be strong and of good courage. That's commanded three times in this passage. Once it's given to the people, and twice it's given to Joshua as the new leader. Of course, when we think of our leaders, that's part of what we want. We want them to be strong and courageous. We want them to inspire us to be strong and courageous. Of course, we know finding this leadership can be hard. Think of all the political elections we have. It seems from one election to next, the balance of power keeps switching back and forth between the major parties. The masses keep looking for someone to provide good leadership. Now, of course, people can disagree on who will provide that leadership or what even good leadership looks like. And yet, even when we do find good leaders, often it's ourselves who don't follow those leaders as we ought. Well, in our passage for today, we read a lot about leadership among God's people. God appoints Joshua to succeed Moses. He's going to be the leader in place of Moses. And Moses then instructs the priests and the elders about their leadership as well. So we see a lot of instruction to the leadership coming for the next generation. You see, as we look at this passage, a lot of what we see here has to do about the succession of the covenant. As Moses is about to die, he's preparing this next generation for living out the covenant. He's preparing the leaders and the next generation of Israelites to live out this covenant in the days to come. He's setting things up so that the covenant will continue even after he's gone. We've been talking about how the whole book of Deuteronomy is really a recounting of the covenant. And we've seen all the different major parts of a covenant as we've studied along the book of Deuteronomy. And here in this chapter we find two final elements of what was typical for a covenant back then in the ancient Near East. Those two final elements here are one, that it was typical back then a copy of the covenant would be deposited in the sanctuary of the people. Well, we have that here in verse 26. The covenant's being deposited in the sanctuary. The other element that's typical of a covenant back then was that there were witnesses involved when a covenant was made. They would invoke witnesses, and typically these witnesses would be the gods. You know, if you were a pagan nation, they would invoke all the gods to call the parties to account to keep the covenant. Well, here we see three witnesses recorded in this passage as well. In verse 26, you have the law that's deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. That's a witness, it says in verse 26. And in verse 19, it's got the Song of Moses is recorded as a witness for the people. And in verse 28, you have heaven and earth called to be a witness. Essentially, the whole creation is called to be a witness over what's going on here, over this covenant. Of course, these witnesses are going to exhort both the leaders and the people to continue to keep the covenant in the generations to come. And in light of this passage, it's going to encourage the leaders and the people to be strong and courageous in the Lord. And that's the call I'd like us to spend some time thinking about today. You'll notice that's where the title of our sermon comes from. This call that appears three times in this passage to be strong and courageous. And we'll think about that both from the vantage point of the leaders and the people. It's a call given to both of them. We'll think about that in light of how Moses is giving this call to the next generation to come. And as we do that, we'll also think about how all this applies to us within the new covenant. Well, let's begin then to think about what strength and courage looks like here for Israel. What does it look like here in the Old Covenant for Israel? What does this passage have in mind when it calls Israel and Joshua to be strong and courageous? Well, you'll notice the first two occurrences of this command are in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, the people are told, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them." Context here, of course, is God doesn't want the people to be afraid as they go over the Jordan River and take on the enemies in the Promised Land. God doesn't want them to be afraid of these enemies. And so Israel is on the eve of an invasion. Militarily speaking, they're going to go in and conquest. And God encourages them here. The exhortation's pretty clear. Be strong and courageous. Those are essentially synonyms in this context. They are talking about that inner strength, that internal strength of conviction, that God will give them the victory. that even when they face these enemies, it's going to be okay. And that's immediately followed here with two synonyms about not being afraid. It says, do not fear nor be afraid of them, verse 6. You notice how God likes to repeat important points. Four different verbs right there all get at the same idea. Nothing to fear, be brave, even as you face these enemies in the promised land. Of course, part of the strength and courage that's talked about here comes in the fact that God was giving them a new leader, Joshua. You see, that's what it gets at in verse 7. Immediately after Moses exhorts the people to be strong and courageous, he then turns and says the same thing to Joshua. Joshua is to be strong and courageous as he leads the people in military battle, in victory. Moses even tells Joshua that Joshua is going to be the one used to have the people inherit this land. The people were to see how Joshua is the God-given leader to Israel here. Notice how it says here that this charge given to Joshua was done in front of all the people. That's in verse 7. This charge is given to Joshua, but it's not said in private. It's said in the presence of everyone. Even though this call now to Joshua is to Joshua, everyone is supposed to witness how God would use Joshua to be their leader, to bring them in victory. So as Joshua rose to the challenge with strength and courage, it was to inspire the rest of Israel. It should encourage and strengthen the people to have courage and bravery as well. Their confidence would be grown as they witness God raising up a leader to lead them in battle. And yet, of course, this passage also shows us that their hope was not ultimately to be in a human leader. Even though there's a lot of discussion of leaders here, this passage shows us that their ultimate leader was God Himself. Look at verse 3. It says that the Lord Himself would cross over before them. That He'll destroy the nations before them. Or look at verse 4. The Lord would destroy them like He destroyed the Amorite kings before them. Or verse 5, the Lord will give them over to Israel, just as He had promised them so many times. Verse 6 basically says the same thing. They can have courage because God will go with them before them in battle. He won't forsake them. Again, in verse 8, again, He promises not to forsake them in battle. Again, a lot of repetition here. God's the ultimate leader of Israel. God's the real captain of their army. He's really the reason why they can have strength and courage as they go into battle. He's the reason why they don't have to fear as they go and face these enemies. He's the reason why Joshua can have strength and courage as he leads this people, even this stiff-necked people, as Moses points out. I mean, think about this idea of strength and courage for them. You have strength and courage going into a battle like this if you know you've got the forces to win. If you have the strength to win. If you go into a military battle and know going into it that there's no chance of victory, but you go strong and courageous, that's actually called foolhardy. When you know there's real no way to win, and yet you think you have strength and courage. But see, that's not what the case is for Israel. They go in here strong and courageous into battle because God is on their side. There's nothing foolhardy about that. If God is on their side, they can have real strength and courage. The strength and courage comes from a real, tangible foundation. God is with them. And yet, even though God's the ultimate leader here, you can't help notice the high role of Joshua. The things that are said about God's leadership here are also, in many ways, echoed of Joshua. Like in verse 3, when it talks about God crossing over into battle ahead of the people, it immediately repeats that same language about Joshua. Joshua will cross over before them, leading them into battle, just like it says God would. Again, in verse 6, it says that God would be with the people, going with them into battle. And again, the next verse puts that on Joshua, saying he would go with them into battle, causing them to inherit the land. That's amazing. God's the ultimate leader, and yet he still uses agents. Humans like Joshua to lead the people. Of course, this is what we see in the Church of the Living God. Even though God's the ultimate leader, he still uses human leaders under him. And when those leaders do their jobs correctly, they are leading the people in the name of God, as God's representatives. They become agents of God at work among the people. And it's amazing the language we see here that shows that concept, this close identity between God and Joshua. And so the result of this leadership means that the people should not fear. That they should instead have that internal strength and courage as they go into battle. God will not forsake them. He'll be with them in battle and always. He'll be with them even through their leaders. This will be true in the military battles that they're going to face when they first enter the land, but the idea here is that this is going to apply throughout their life in the promised land. It will be true in general that God would be with them going forward as a people. They'd have nothing to fear. And yet all of this was contingent for Israel in having one fear, so to speak. Verses 12 to 13 tell us that Israel, though they need not fear, was to fear one thing. They needed to fear God. They should not fear the enemies, but only if God is with them. But God warns them here, He'll only be with them if they fear Him, if they keep His commandments. That's sobering to say the least. If they weren't to end up like the other nations God was destroying before them, He was calling them to be faithful to the covenant. He was calling them to fear Him always and to learn to live out the covenant. And so in light of this demand, in light of this call to continue to fear God, we see God instructing the leaders of Israel. He has Moses entrust other leaders going forward. Verses 9 through 13, we see it with regard to the Levitical priests. He entrusts the law to these priests. Of course, other places in the Torah mention how the priests and the Levites are to have a teaching role among Israel. They're to be regularly teaching Israel, not just every 7 years, but all the time in different ways, having opportunities to teach them about the law of God. But, of course, here the focus comes on a reading of the law every 7 years in its entirety. And so here we have this formal ceremony. All Israel will gather together. Israel of every status, of all ages, they're to come and hear the law. The result we see in verses 12 and 13 is the people are to learn the law, to carefully learn it and live it out. Of course, especially think about that next generation and the generation after that. They're going to be hearing the law, learning it, and beginning to live it out themselves. But the result is that they would fear God. In the rest of this chapter, Moses is then given a song to teach Israel. At the end of the chapter, Moses calls together all the elders and the officers. That's verse 28. Again, more leaders here. And he charges them about the content of this song. He calls heaven and earth as witnesses against them. And we'll study the song next time, but basically what the song gets at is it's a warning to the people. It warns the people about going astray, about not fearing God, about not following God and His covenant, and it talks about what happens in that situation. In other words, it's warning the generations to come to always fear God, to always keep the covenant. Of course, the fact that Moses tells the elders this and calls them together here makes sense because it's the elders that are going to be on the front lines with the people. The Levitical priests mentioned earlier, they're at the central sanctuary. People will come to them on certain occasions. But the elders, they're the ones in every town, every local city. They're the ones going to be right there working with the people on a daily basis. They're going to be the ones to make sure that this next generation learns this song. They'll be the ones helping the next generation to keep the covenant. And so they're charged by this solemn task here by Moses to train this next generation, even this song. And so you see a picture here in this passage of godly leadership. Moses is this original leader, and he too had already appointed elders to help. We see that earlier in the Torah. And now he passes on the leadership to Joshua, but he charges as well the ongoing work to the priests and the elders and the officers. All these leaders had to be strong and courageous. They needed to bring God's law to the people. They needed to help the people catch an appropriate fear of the Lord. They needed to guide the people and not forsaking the one true God. If they did that, then the people would find the real source of strength and courage as they learned to fear God. They'd find that they wouldn't have anything to fear if they but feared the Lord. If they held fast to God and His covenant, then they would not need to fear anything. They would have strength and courage. Of course, that leads us to a problem. What we've seen in Deuteronomy a number of times, this passage brings out again. This passage predicts failure for the people. Now, yes, it predicts the initial conquest will be successful, that they'll initially go over into the promised land, they'll have military victory, they'll settle into the land. Joshua will lead them in that effort. But it goes on to predict failure, a future failure for Israel. Of course, we get a taste of failure right here in this passage. We get a taste that failure so often starts at the top, with the leaders. Verse 2 describes the failure of Moses. You can actually notice two failures of Moses right here. First part, of course, is simply Moses' failing body. Verse 2. He's 120 years old now. He can't do what he used to do. He's certainly not going to lead the people in a military victory at this state. Well, good leaders grow old. They can't lead anymore. Now, of course, Moses can't be faulted for it, but it's the reality nonetheless. There's no way he's going to bring the charge into battle for them. And yet, verse 2 also reminds us of another failure on Moses' part. It reminds us that Moses is not going to go into the promised land. And for those of us who are familiar with the Scriptures, we know why. That Moses had to stay behind because of an earlier failure in leadership. Earlier, Moses had sinned in an act of leadership. He had been told to do something by God in leading the people, and he didn't do it quite right. Numbers 20 records Moses being punished by God for that sin. You can look that up on your own later. But the result was that Moses, according to God, was not allowed to cross over and come into the promised land. And so we're reminded again of that sin right here by Moses in verse 2. And so that's another reason why Moses had to appoint Joshua, because of his sin. And so for Moses, as a leader, his failings came in both his age and his sin, and so he had to appoint a new leader. Certainly our own leaders today in the church and their leaders back then in Israel's time had these same issues. Age and sin are both issues every leader faces. Certainly the priests and the elders and Joshua would eventually grow old and be too old to serve. Certainly even the best of them would all have issues of sin in their lives. They would not lead as they ought. That's a problem we see with Israel's future history when they bring on kings. Those kings, some of them were pretty good kings, others were very horrible, and they led them in sin. They led the people in the wrong direction. See, this is the problem with our ordinary human leaders. Even today, we have issues of sin. We don't lead God's people as we ought. And yet as we look here in this passage and we see failure predicted for Israel, we see that it's not just a problem with the leaders. We see that it falls onto the people as a whole as well. Notice verse 16. It's that prophecy. God's telling Moses that after he's gone, the people will go after other gods. They would forsake the one true God. They would break the covenant. Of course, as Moses puts it in verse 27, this is something the people are just prone to do. Though that first prediction in verse 16 is a sort of prophecy, later in verse 27, Moses makes it sound like it's just expected. Moses and God knows the people. They know that they are prone to do these sorts of things. The people have been stiff-necked throughout Moses' life. It's not going to change after he's gone. Eventually, it's going to get worse. Of course, all of this would result in divine curse. God will hide himself from them that day, he says in verse 18. Many troubles would befall them, according to verse 17. That's referring to the covenant curses that we looked at in Deuteronomy 28. And so the law and the curses would testify against them that day. The song that we'll study next time will witness against them that day. Heaven and earth will witness against them that day. They'll be without excuse. They didn't hold fast to God and His covenant. Verse 21 and 29 say that basically the same thing as well about how terrible and evil it will be for them on that day, all the evils that would befall them. At that point, when God has forsaken them, they'll have reason to fear. They'll have lost their source of strength and courage. They'd have no reason to stand strong and full of courage on that day. Then they should fear. What hope would they have on that day? Well, it's the hope that we discussed last chapter in the hope of a restoration. The hope of receiving God's forgiveness and grace. When we study the song next time, we'll see that that presents this hope as well. See, that's the hope that all of us have always needed. That's the hope all God's people have needed. It's the hope that those who have lived their lives apart from God have needed. It's the hope that those who have been God's people but have fallen in sin need as well, the hope of restoration. Well, I'm thankful to say that this hope has come in Jesus. The New Testament has made this clear. In Jesus, wayward Jews and even you and me can find forgiveness and grace. We can be restored to fellowship with God through Jesus. There are a number of basic things in this passage that point to this work of Christ. A number of little subtle references that we can't help but think about Jesus as we read this passage. Like verse 16. It describes the people breaking God's covenant. When we hear about a covenant being broken in the future, we can't help but think about that future covenant that won't be able to be broken. That's the new covenant. It's promised to us in Scripture. That comes in Jesus. Or like when this passage talks about the need to keep the law. We know that if we falter at any single point of the law, we're guilty of breaking the whole thing, and yet we know that to all of us. And yet we also know that Jesus came and kept it entirely, perfectly, in our place. His righteousness is our righteousness. He kept the law perfectly. Of course, this passage reminds us that God forsakes those who have forsaken Him. And we know that each of us have forsaken God in different ways. And yet, Christ came and on the cross became forsaken of God in our place. He never forsook God, but He stood in our place to bear God's wrath upon us, that we would be forgiven. That we would not be forsaken. This is the gospel. Little references here again point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This passage again draws us to see the work of Christ in saving us His people. It's through faith in Christ that we are reconnected with the strength and courage that comes in God. As we reflect on this passage, we see how Israel's greatest enemy in this passage really isn't those foreign nations. It's really themselves. It was their sinful nature. Sin is what they had to conquer. It's sin that would cast them out of the land, and that's what their ultimate problem was in their lives. That was their ultimate enemy. That's what they needed real victory in. And of course, it's a victory that Christ leads us into. Christ gives us victory over sin and death. And we put our faith in Him. And as we do that, we're united with Him and that victory over sin. You know, we talked a lot about leaders today. This is the kind of leader we need. One who can lead us in victory over sin. Well, in Christ, we have the best leader we could ever ask for. And it's again, as we think about all the leaders in this passage, that again we're drawn to see Christ. For Christ does not fail us as a leader. Think about Christ's leadership compared to what we see in this passage. You know, we recognized in this passage how it was God who was the ultimate leader. And yet he still chose a human leader at the same time. He still chose Joshua here. It was Joshua's work among them in which God led them. But what do we have in Jesus? Jesus is both God and man as a leader. That desire of having a human leader among us and yet also having God as our leader is found in Christ. And even though Jesus is not physically here among us today, he stands up in heaven right now before God the Father, still as the incarnate God-man. We have a human who is God-man coming before the Father, interceding on our behalf, leading this church even right now, reigning through his Word and by his Spirit. Of course, Joshua was told here as the leader, be strong and of good courage. Well, think about Jesus' strength and courage. He showed it when he stood up to Satan in the wilderness. And he showed it by going to the cross, knowing full well what that meant, that he would bear God's wrath upon sin on the cross. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane and all the angst that caused him, and yet he was strong and courageous and went to the cross. We talked about the problems of leaders even today with age. They get old and die. And yet Jesus doesn't suffer from any of those problems either, for he has conquered death, raised to resurrection life. And so even now in Christ's strength, he's at work. He's at work to attack the enemy. Even in his strength now, he overcomes our own rebellious hearts. He begins our faith. He completes our faith. In the end, he'll return in the glory of his might. He'll destroy all his and our enemies. He'll cast them into the eternal lake of fire. We read Ephesians 6 earlier. Let me read part of it again here, Ephesians 6:10. It says, to us who are Christians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Ephesians 6:10 is all about this, about what Christ has done, his strength and courage that comes for us now. That's how we can apply this passage today in Deuteronomy to us. Think about it in light of Ephesians 6:10, how we find our strength in the Lord, in his might. Israel's call here to be strong and courageous becomes for us a call to find strength in the Lord. We find that strength through faith in Jesus, as we're united to him, as we're united to his strength. Jesus is the king and head of the church. And yet what's amazing in that is he still appoints human leaders. Even today, he gives pastors and elders to the church to spiritually lead in the church. Today, he gives deacons to provide oversight and leadership in the mercy ministry of the church. He gives imperfect human leaders to do the work in the church. Humans that will struggle with sins and shortcomings. These are the leaders in the church. Leaders leading under Christ. Leaders leading in the name of Christ. And even all of us. All of us are here to participate in the ministry of the church. And all of us have our sins and shortcomings. And yet God still uses each of us. We're still all a part of his church, and he still calls all of us to be strong and of good courage. And we can find that in the Lord. That's how we can have strength and courage, as we have it in the Lord. Well, what's that mean? What's it mean for us to find strength and courage today as Christians? What's it mean to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Well, it's this passage in Ephesians 6 that takes the concept here from Deuteronomy and helps flush it out a little bit in light of the new covenant for us. And as you read on in Ephesians 6, it reminds us how we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Right now as a church, we have spiritual enemies before us. will confront those enemies in different ways in life. And it goes on in Ephesians 6 to tell us, as we combat in this spiritual battle, to put on the spiritual armor of God. And when you read about that spiritual armor, you realize a lot about what it's talking about is continually taking hold of the salvation that we have in Jesus. As you read the description of those different pieces of the army, of the spiritual armor, you realize it's talking about all those different aspects of our salvation that we clothe ourselves with. We take hold of these through prayer and with the Word of God, and we keep returning to God's truth, to the fundamentals of the gospel, of our hope, to the source of our peace, to grow in Christ's righteousness. We recognize that our strength is not in us, it's outside of us, it's in Christ. Our strength comes from Christ, who has justified us and who is sanctifying us. You see, think about it from some examples here. If our strength is in Christ, what enemy can stand against us? If a non-Christian persecutes you, what victory can they really have over you? If your life is in Christ, what can they really do to you? They could kill you, and you'll go to heaven. If your sinful nature tempts you, to some sin, you have Christ's grace to help you overcome it, and you also have Christ's forgiveness should you falter, to forgive you and to lift you up. If Satan tries to accuse us, we defend ourselves with the shield of Christ's righteousness in which we've been justified. What accusation can he really make against us? We appeal and say, I have been forgiven in Christ. Again, I ask, what enemies does the Christian have? And what attack can they give us? What attack can they do to us that can overcome this strength of Christ and of His salvation in our life? Now that just requires faith. And I'd also say it requires faith put into action. I mean, think about this concept here for Israel. If they're told, be strong and courageous, what did it mean for them? They then needed to cross over the Jordan and enter into enemy territory with their swords and shields and fight. They had to take that strength and courage and say, it's not just about an inner feeling. Now I'm going to go act on it. Well, for us, if we're strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, let us go and put that faith into action. Think about that Christian persecution we might have. How do we be strong and courageous in that? We put it into action by going and telling the gospel to others, knowing that we might get persecuted. But that's putting that strength and courage into action. Or if Satan would accuse you, you say the Lord rebuke you, and you carry forth with your godly plan nonetheless. You don't let him stop what you're going to do just because he tries to accuse you and afflict you in different ways. You stand firm in faith and press on in what God has given you to do. Or think about your own sin. That enemy of sin working inside you, trying to deter you. How do you be strong and courageous in light of that? Well, you keep striving against it. If you've committed that same sin 9 times, when the 10th opportunity comes, you don't say, well, I guess I'm not going to overcome it and just give in to that sin. No, you go the other way. You leave the room. You press on toward righteousness. That is being strong and of good courage, because you trust that God will give you the strength. To be strong and of good courage means we look to our leaders God has given us, even as they were called to look to their God-given leaders and look for them to lead us in righteousness according to the Bible. And for the leaders then, for us to be strong and of good courage as leaders, that means we trust in God's Word. We look to lead by it, because you can go as a leader in the church, you can go to all kinds of classes that the world offers, worldly wisdom on how to make your church successful. But can we trust that the Word of God will tell us how to lead His church, and that that's going to be our authority? Again, all of this requires faith. When Satan attacks, he doesn't hold back. Unbelievers can treat us very miserably. Probably none of them will kill you, but they'll just make you feel horrible. But again, we find our strength and courage in Christ. In the Old Covenant, it was sin that was ultimately their greatest enemy. Sin that separated them from the strength and courage that comes in God. And yet in Christ, He has overcome that greatest of enemies. We who are true believers never need to worry about that. Never need to worry about being separated from that source of strength and courage. Christ will hold us fast as we put our faith in Him. And so we find our strength and courage in a God who sent His only begotten Son to die for us, to achieve victory for us. And that Savior rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death in general, but He's doing that in your life even now. That Savior, He's the captain of God's army. And He's your Lord. Let us indeed be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Let us be courageous no matter what attacks the enemy might bring upon us. For we have that strength and courage in Jesus. Let's pray.